All right, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. And I will be looking in Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses at the beginning of this address, of which the verse in Mark will simply be the first. For those of you who do not know, today, May 25th, 2025, I am commemorating the 50th anniversary of my ordination into the ministry. I was 23 years old at the time, so do the math. Over the years, I've had many young men ask me, "Pastor Baldwin, how do I know if I'm called to preach?" I've been asked that dozens of times. My answer is always the same. If you have to ask, you aren't. Because if you are called to preach by God, no one could talk you out of it. You could not live if you did not preach. So if you have to ask, you're not called. So let's go to the Word of God and look at some of the passages that talk about the ordination of men into the ministry. Of course, it begins with Jesus, Mark 3, verse 14. "And he," Christ, "ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." He ordained 12. Now, there's no real corresponding word in the Greek, but the word means set apart for sacred service. That's basically what being ordained means, to set apart for sacred service. Jesus himself ordained the 12 apostles. John 15, 16, "Ye have not chosen me," speaking to the disciples, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Then to the book of Acts, we read, for example, Acts 1, verse 22, "Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us," the resurrection of Christ, "must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." This was the decision to replace Judas, who had betrayed Christ and then committed suicide afterward, in the apostolate. And so that's why that's found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders," elders meaning pastors, "in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So there in Acts 14, they, the apostles, ordained pastors in the churches in the first century. We find that again in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders," pastors, "which were at Jerusalem." So you find Jesus ordaining the 12. And then you find the 12 apostles ordaining pastors in the early church. Then in Acts 16, the verse that we just read, you find the apostles and previously ordained pastors ordaining other pastors in the early church. Pastors can only be ordained by pastors. That is God's way of bringing men into the ministry. He calls a man to the gospel ministry. He calls a man to preach. He puts a man upon a man a calling of God that is undeniable, unassailable. That man then prepares himself, studies, makes himself a duly scholarly, studied representative of the gospel. Then other men of God who have already been ordained in the ministry, other preachers, recognizing the call of God upon this new younger man, or sometimes older man, as was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul, then they lay their hands on them and ordain them into the ministry. So people are not, a lot of these modern churches are so far removed from the biblical example of ministry that it's not funny. So somebody just decides, oh, I want to be a preacher. Why? Because I think I can make a lot of money. Or I like fried chicken. That's a prerequisite of being a pastor. No, you got to love fried chicken. Because everywhere you go to eat, that's what they give you, at least down south. I'm not sure what it is up here, but in the south, it's always fried chicken. Oh, I think I can, you know, I can be lazy. I don't have to work hard. Trust me. There are tens and tens of thousands of ministers, so-called preachers, who are as lazy can be. They do almost nothing. They delegate everything. They have committees for everything. They don't even have to take responsibility for any decisions in the church because it's all done by committees. And the people like that, because if they're on a committee, it gives them a sense of power. Oh, I'm on the pastoral research committee, whatever it is. You know, you got committees, and I seriously, you know, I said this for a year, you know, these people have so many committees, these churches have so many committees, that they have a committee on the committees. And I said that jokingly for years, until one day I came across a church that really did have a committee on the committees. And so the pastor, you know, he plays golf 3, 4, or 5 days a week. Well, he visits a sick person every once in a while. You know, goes to the hospital. You know, goes to the, you know, to the social club meetings. You know, the Elks and the Moose and the Aardvarks and, you know, whatever those groups are. You know, he's a big hit. You know, the pastor is a member of our club. You know, and he's a socialite. You know, and then he prepares a 20-minute message. You know, I'm studying my sermon. I've been working on my sermon all week. And then he gets up and he speaks for 20 minutes. Really? It took you all week to preach a 20-minute sermon? Are you kidding me? But that's the life of a lot of preachers. And they have great insurance programs. They have great 401k programs. They have all kinds of benefits. They have all kinds of retirements. They travel. I knew a pastor down in Florida. He traveled to Europe all summer, 3 months, June, July, and August. Every summer, 3 months off, him and his family traveling around Europe. Wow! What a life! All paid for. All paid for. The pastorate can be one of the biggest frauds of all. If you think politicians are frauds, I'm telling you, politicians have nothing on a lot of pastors in this country. They use their position for their own enjoyment and pleasure and wealth and popularity. They are not called of God. Amen. So we see the process here in the book of Acts, beginning with Jesus and the Gospels and continuing through the church history of the first century. And then we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, Remember after Saul became Paul? Remember that God went to Ananias and said, you go to Paul. And he served as one to bring Paul into the apostolate or the discipleship of Christ. And that Jesus spent 3 years with Paul in the wilderness, teaching him and training him and so forth and preparing him for the ministry. I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And then one last verse, 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul said to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So this was that, like I went to a council when I was ordained, a council of pastors who quizzed me and asked me penetrating questions regarding my understanding of doctrine and my understanding of the fundamental truths of the Word of God. I had to show them that I knew the Bible and that I had studied the Bible and I was prepared for the ministry before they would lay their hands on me, which they did, and prayed for me, and then ordained me into the ministry. And that's the way it was for Timothy and all the others in the first century that you read about in the book of Acts. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that's what Paul is talking about. So 50 years ordained into the ministry. So I'm going to try today to give you my story of the journey over the last 50 years. Now, there's no way I can do this in one message, of course. So I'm going to try just to skim the surface, give you the kind of the main headings, and we'll see a lot of other things on June 22nd. But my goal is to show you the journey that this has led that brings us to where we are today. I was saved at the young age of 5. My mother led me to Christ. A couple days after Christmas, I was on the floor playing with my Christmas toys. And my mom was burdened for my soul. She asked me to come and sit on her lap. She quoted John 3:16 to me. She explained it to me, how I was a sinner. And even though at 5 years of age, you can't really understand the full grasp of that, but even a five-year-old can know the difference between right and wrong. And a five-year-old can know when he's lying and when he's telling the truth. So I understood at that level what sin was, and she broke it down very simply so I could understand it. She told me what Jesus did on the cross for me, how that he took all my sin and died upon the cross for my sin, and that my sin hung him on Calvary, and how I needed to trust him as my Savior, give him my heart. She asked me to do that, and I did. I drifted away from spiritual things in high school. And I'm not proud of that, but I did. That lasted about 2 years. In March or April of my junior year of high school, Pastor Jack Cox visited me. Pastor Cox had just started a brand new church in my town. It was called the Faith Baptist Church. And he was going around the community telling people that he was starting a church, inviting them to come. My dad was his very first member. Dad did not demand that I go to church with him. He encouraged me to go. He asked me to go. I know he prayed for me to go, but at that point, I was going to do my thing. So I didn't go. I had a job. I worked. I was doing very well at it. I had my own car, which I bought and paid for, and paid for all the upkeep. My dad paid nothing. He allowed me to have the vehicle, but I had to pay for everything, which I did, which taught me responsibility and the value of a dollar. Try to teach that to the average kid today in America. Good luck. So Pastor Cox came to me one afternoon in the spring. I was cutting grass. Brother Cox walked up to me, introduced himself. I said, "My dad's not home." Pastor Cox said, "I didn't come to see your dad. I came to see you." And as soon as he started talking, I knew he loved me. I knew he did. He was the first preacher I'd ever met that I believed loved me as a teenager for who I was. I knew he loved me. He didn't stay very long, I'm sure, probably less than 5 minutes or so, inviting me to come to, "Sir, your dad comes, I'd love to have you come." I thanked him, said, "I'll think about it." Started up the lawnmower, kept cutting grass. That next Sunday, I did not go to his church. The Sunday afterward, however, I did. I thoroughly enjoyed his preaching. I felt he was real. He touched my heart. I came back the next Sunday. The next Sunday, at the end of the service, he gave an invitation for people to accept the Lord, rededicate their life to the Lord, whatever they needed to do. And the church then was renting a Carpenters Union Hall building. At the time, they didn't have their own church building. It was a Carpenters Union Hall building. The pastor and his family, and then later some of us, would go in every Saturday night after the Carpenters Union left and had beer cans and beer bottles everywhere and trash and vomit and you name it. It was all there. So we had to clean it all up on Saturday night to get ready for church on Sunday. And we did that for... Well, I did that. I helped with doing that until I went to Bible college. And Pastor Cox and others did that every Saturday night until they got their first church built. Second Sunday, I was there in the Carpenters Union Hall building. I was had metal folding chairs. If you think these are uncomfortable, and I don't think they are. I sit in them. I don't think they are. But if you do think these are uncomfortable, you don't know what uncomfortable chairs are until you've sat in a Carpenters Union Hall metal chair. Man, oh, man. We stood up, and he was closing in prayer, and I had my hands on the back of the metal chair in front of me. And as clearly as I am talking to you, I don't mean audibly, but in my heart, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said to me in the clearest of manner, "Chuck, today... right now, you are going to make a decision that you are going to either live for yourself for the rest of your life, or you're going to live for me for the rest of your life. And you have to make that choice now." And I remember they were singing a song and people were bowed in prayer. And I was holding the back of the chair so hard, my knuckles were just white. I was gripping with every strength of my arms. I was wrestling with that decision, because that's what I had been doing for the last 2 years, was living for myself. And Lord made it clear I had to make a decision. And I kept thinking to myself, you know, they're going to stop singing here any second. And then the pastor said, "Let's sing another verse." And I was wrestling with God. And the Lord won that wrestling match. And on that day, I said to the Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll be anything you want me to be. And I meant it then, and I mean it now. I had no idea what that meant. I had no idea where I would go. I had no idea what I would do. I didn't know what I would be. Didn't matter. All I had to know was that God wanted me to do it. That's all I had to know. So that was in March or April, early spring. So now I'm going to church every Sunday. I'm involved and I'm helping the pastor any way that I can. And then in July, there was a youth rally on a Friday night, I don't remember the date, in another church about 60 miles from where we lived in a little town called Winnemac, Indiana. I was born in Northwest Indiana. LaPorte was where I was born and raised. That's where Brother Cox was in the church. Winnemac was out in the middle of the cornfields of northern Indiana, about 60 miles away. Just a little bitty bump in the road. I think there's, at that time, I don't know what it's like now, but when I was there, there was one flashing light in the town. That was it. There wasn't even a red light. There was just a flashing light at the main intersection of the town. Go through that one flashing light, and you're headed out of town. It's just a little bump in the road. And, of course, there are youth groups there from all over northwestern Indiana. It wasn't a big auditorium, but it was full with a bunch of teenagers from a whole bunch of churches. The visiting preacher was a man named Bill Papadopoulos. He was pure Greek. His wife was named Jan. Jan played the piano and she sang. Bill played the trumpet. He called himself the king's trumpeter. He was an evangelist, he and his wife, and they travel around, and she'd play, and she'd sing, he'd play the trumpet, and then afterward he'd preach. I have no idea what he preached, but at the end of that service, as clearly as God had spoken to me a few months before about giving my life to him unreservedly, he told me he was calling me to preach the gospel. He told me in clearest terms, I remember my heart beating up 100 miles an hour, I am calling you to go into the ministry of the gospel. I want you to be my preacher. And I remember it like yesterday. And I went to the front and I told the pastor, his name was Larsine Hall. Are we showing that ordination picture yet? So you're seeing a picture online right here to my right. And you can tell who I am, right? I'm the young guy. Yeah, I'm easy. And that's my wife, Connie. And that's the girl that you just heard speak a few minutes ago, the young lady, Sarah. That's her in Connie's arms. Sarah, she was 6 months old at the time. Actually, 5 months old, because that was in May. And 6 months old was when we started the church in June. So Brother Bud is the shorter of the two men that you're looking at. Brother Cox is the taller of the two men. Brother Cox was quite tall. He's about 6 foot two. Brother Bud was a smaller man. And they were the two heads of the council that ordained me. So Pastor Bud Hall was the pastor in Winnemac. When I went forward and I said to Brother Bud, God has called me to preach. So then I went back the next Sunday and told Pastor Cox and the church at Faith Baptist that God had called me to preach. I went off to Bible school in Bible college in Michigan after graduating high school. By the way, my senior year of high school, now I'm dedicated to the Lord. The previous years of high school, I wasn't, and everybody has a reputation, you know. And so when I went back in my senior year, now I'm on fire for God, and I'm taking my Bible to school every day, at public school. So I took my Bible to school every single day of my senior year. Most of the kids didn't say anything one thing. A lot of kids were shocked. Chuck's got a Bible. I had my disposition and everything had changed so drastically from my junior year to the senior year that one of the teachers sent me to the principal's office. And the teacher took me into the principal's office and she said, this young man, I think we needs to be tested for drugs. And he said, why? He said, because he ain't nothing like he was last year. Something's happened. I think he's on drugs. And then I told the principal, I'm not on drugs, I'm on Jesus. And so then I witnessed to the principal and to the teacher. So then they thought I was both crazy, and they took me back to class. And so anyway, so I went to my Bible school every day. I'm praising the Lord for this. This is not me. This is definitely not me. But the Lord used me my senior year to win over 50 of my classmates to Jesus Christ. The last one was on the very last day of school, the very last day of high school. And so it was a remarkable. I think it was just a confirmation in that young age that God's calling was on my life, that he allowed me to win so many of my classmates to the Lord that senior year. Went to Bible college in Michigan. Connie and I were married after our sophomore year in college. And then we transferred from that Bible college to what is now called the Wilmington School of the Bible at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Dr. Jerry Falwell, pastor and the president at that time of the college. It was actually called Lynchburg Bible College, Lynchburg Baptist College, excuse me, at the beginning. But there was another college called Lynchburg College. And the mail kept going to two different locations. So the city approached him and said, will you please change your name? They were here first. And so they changed it from Lynchburg Baptist College to Liberty Baptist College, and then went from Liberty Baptist College to Liberty University. So Wilmington School of the Bible, Liberty University, that's my alma mater. After graduation, we moved to Florida and began our first church with six people attending the first service. God blessed it. Many thousands of people were reached for Christ, and it's a pretty amazing thing. 4 years later, at the age of 27, I began my involvement with Jerry Falwell and what became known as the Moral Majority. Now, young people today probably don't even know what that was. But those of us that have any age to us, we know exactly. Everybody knew what the Moral Majority was. Because I graduated from Liberty, I had known Jerry more intimately than the college kids who came later because the school grew so fast. When I was there, it was very small. They had the mountain, and I have pictures in my album somewhere of the first foundations, of the first building on what is now the campus of Liberty University. If you go there now, it's huge. It looks like you're at Notre Dame University or someplace like that. Huge football stadium, buildings everywhere. It's a multidimensional university. When I was there, it was very, very small. As a result of that, Jerry was fairly close to the preacher boys of the school. He had a heart for the preacher boys, and he and I were on a first name basis. We became friends at school. Then after I started the church and pastoring, we kept in touch. And when Moral Majority was in the formation stages, I was called upon to be a part of that, which I was. And I served as the executive director of the Florida Moral Majority for the next 10 years. Just to quickly give you a highlight, I began my syndicated radio talk show, which was on nationwide, which is called Chuck Baldwin Live, in 1993. That opened all sorts of doors for me, led me to Ron Paul and his endorsement of my presidential candidacy in 2008. In fact, it was Dr. Paul and his associates that asked me to run that year after he was forced to withdraw his nomination on the Republican ticket. And they said, look, the liberty message needs to get out. John McCain sure is not going to do it. So will you take the banner? And I had campaigned for Ron in many states before that. I campaigned for him, of course, in Florida and Alabama. I campaigned for him in South Carolina. I spent a lot of time in South Carolina. I campaigned for him in Iowa. In fact, Ron and I were together in Iowa campaigning. And so when I was asked to take that, I put my name in for the nomination. I was elected by the delegates of the Constitution Party, and I became the nominee in 2008. And so people began to learn of me during that time. In 2010, of course, we moved to Kalispell and began Liberty Fellowship. Now, if you want to know more about my biography, you can go to my webpage, chuckbaldwinlive.com, or libertyfellowshipmt.com. There's a about, that picture's still not up, is it? Yeah, okay. You can find more by going to those websites. Now I want to talk about the moral majority years, because this is going along with the theme of this message. During my years with the moral majority, I met most of the leaders of the religious right. I met most of them. Almost all of them, but I can't say all with confidence. But the vast majority of the leaders of the religious right nationwide I met. I held meetings with them, private and public. I spoke with them in conferences, rallies, etc. I couldn't count the number of meetings I attended in Washington, D.C. During those years, I had personal audiences with politicals of every stripe, at every level. I met personally with President Ronald Reagan and then Vice President George H.W. Bush. And that's where I met Pat Buchanan for the very first time, was at the White House in Washington when he was the press secretary under Ronald Reagan. Pat later came and spoke for me at our church in Florida. It had a huge crowd, a great rally there that day. I traveled with Jerry on his jet. I didn't know at the time that it was bought and paid for by Israel. I traveled with him overseas on two occasions. I traveled with him domestically. He and I traveled the state of Florida, the entire state, on his jet, back and forth, conducting rallies in the months leading up to the 1980 election. He wrote me up in his Liberty Journal. I had a guest appearance on his national television program, the Old Time Gospel Hour. I spoke at the school, Liberty, and Jerry spoke for me at my church in Florida several times. I don't remember how many. I say all that to simply let you all know of my background. I can truthfully say that I believe most of the grassroots pastors, in the moral majority, were good, decent, honest men who truly wanted to do what was right for God and country. I later discovered, however, that some of the national leadership, and I'm not here pointing the finger at Jerry, had visions of political power and financial reward. Remember, I was only 27 when I began this journey. I remember a particular press conference in Washington, D.C., with the national leaders of the moral majority present. The major leaders were on stage. The rest of us were in the audience. And the major news media was present to ask questions. Of course, at that time, the moral majority was the most significant political movement in the United States at that time. Nothing compared to it. So they were popping questions at the national leaders on stage. I remember in that press conference, I remember almost nothing except this one question. And at the time, I was too young to understand. But it shook me when I heard the answer, even though I didn't understand it. You know, when you are a truth seeker, when you hear something that's not true, you instinctively have a reaction in your heart to that falsehood. Likewise, when you hear the truth, you instinctively resonate with what you hear in your heart, if you're a truth seeker. A lot of people say they're truth seekers. They're not. But if you are really a truth seeker, those two things are true. I was always a truth seeker. But obviously, all of us are ignorant about something. And the younger you are, the more things you are ignorant about, and the more things you think you know but know nothing about. There were a lot of things I was ignorant about. So this question was asked, and I remember the man that answered it, but I won't give you his name because it doesn't really matter. It wasn't Jerry. The question from the reporter was a very simple and a very direct one. And I thought it was a great question. What is it that you really want? Speaking of the moral majority, what is it that you really want? I thought, wow, what a great question. What an opportunity in front of a national television audience to answer in a truncated, concise manner the principles and the values, the truths that you espouse. I thought, wow, you couldn't pay for a question like that to be asked. That's what I'm thinking in my mind. Great question. So the respondent answered, and it shocked me, and it still does to this day. And I remember it word for word. I've never forgotten it. This is a direct quote. All we want is a seat at the table. That just, it came in me like an atom bomb. I thought, what does that mean? What do you mean? All this hard work, all this expenditure of time and money and effort and blood, sweat, and tears and everything that we're doing, and all we want is a seat at the king's table? I mean, that just floored me. I didn't understand at the time that the individual that said that was actually being very honest. That's what some of them wanted. And it's what still many of them want today. A seat at the table. Because there's power when you sit at the table. There's money when you sit at the table. There's prestige when you sit at the table. But I didn't comprehend what he was saying until much later. Sadly, in my mind, the ultimate result of those efforts, the moral majority efforts, which truly achieved much good, they really did. But the ultimate result, sadly, was a political marriage between evangelical Christians and the Republican Party. That was the ultimate result of those years. A political marriage between the evangelical churches and pastors and the Republican Party. Now, the other thing that happened was a theological marriage between evangelical churches and the Zionist state of Israel. Although the relationship had been in an extended engagement period since 1948. And the two began sleeping together after the Six-Day War in 1967. But now, they made it official, and they were married, the Republicans and the evangelicals. Hallelujah! There was another D.C. press conference, I remember. And same scenario. All the leaders were there. The major leaders were on stage. The rest of us were in the audience, and the D.C. media was asking questions. This time, the reporter asked Jerry himself, specifically. He said, I was a female reporter. I have no clue what media she represented. But she said, Jerry, I want a straight yes or no answer, just yes or no. Here's the question. Don't elaborate. I just want one word, yes or no answer. And the question was, are you a Zionist? And you know how when you hear things, your mind works faster than your mouth, at least for everybody except Donald Trump. Donald Trump is an exception to that rule. His mouth is engaged before his brain is working. Everybody else, the brain works faster and first. So I heard the question, are you a Zionist? I had never heard that name before. That I never heard it. I didn't know what it was. But in my heart, I knew it wasn't any good. Isn't that amazing? I'm sitting there, complete ignoramus as to what is a Zionist. I don't know what it is. But in my heart, I knew Jerry was going to say no. Because I knew it wasn't good. I didn't know what it was, but it wasn't good. Emphatically and immediately, he said with his booming voice, and he had a booming voice, yes. One word answer. Yes. I thought, oh, well, I guess it must be okay. I don't know what it is. I thought it was not, I didn't know. He knows more than I do. But the overall purpose of the moral majority, and I can speak because I was an insider, I was there from the beginning, and I was there in a leadership capacity. I was there for all of the, not all of the meetings, but I was there for most of the meetings. And I knew these men by their first name, et cetera, et cetera. The overall purpose of the moral majority was to bring goodness back to America after the 8 years of the debauched administrations of Bill Clinton. That really was what most of the men in the moral majority were trying to achieve. They wanted to bring goodness back to America after the Clinton administrations. By the way, much of the turmoil, trouble, and travesty in which the U.S. is now embroiled in the Middle East had their roots in the Clintons' two terms in the White House. But my point is that during the moral majority years, evangelical pastors, by and large, publicly stood boldly, publicly, for goodness. That was the theme. Goodness. They professed and propounded good government and good behavior by our elected representatives. That's what they believed and what they were all about. The G.W. Bush years. What started as a desire for basic human goodness during the Reagan years morphed into a desire for religious supremacy during the G.W. Bush years. Evangelicals cheered and applauded as Bush declared war on Muslims. The same Muslims that Donald Trump now calls our allies and sends financial and military support to. The same Muslims that G.W. Bush launched two wars and cost thousands of American dead bodies to fight. Now, Trump says they're our allies, and he's sending them financial and military support. The same exact Muslims. Shows you how corrupt Washington, D.C. is. So, we'll go up to the sentence without the parenthesis. Evangelicals cheered and applauded as Bush declared war on Muslims and as he ejected the Constitution from the White House and shoved the Department of Homeland Security, the Patriot Act, Military Commissions Act, down the throats of the American people. By the way, have you watched Secretary of Department of Homeland Security, Kristi Noem, on television lately? What a moron. Amen. She is the head of the Department of Homeland Security, which has the power to send us to jail. Amen. If she doesn't like something we say. I saw her last week appear before a senatorial committee. The senator from New Hampshire asks Kristi Noem a very basic, simple question. Wasn't a trick question. It was a very basic politics 101, Constitution 101 question. What is habeas corpus? Kristi Noem had no clue what habeas corpus is. None. The senator from New Hampshire had to school her on what the definition of habeas corpus was all about. She didn't have a clue. What a moron. Did I say that twice? Okay. I want to make sure you got that. In the Muslim world, Shias and Sunnis fight each other for not being Muslim enough. That's what it's all about. The Sunnis say the Shias aren't Muslim enough, and the Sunnis say the Shias aren't Muslim enough, and they kill each other for it. But that is exactly what the religious right did during the Bush years. It wanted to make their brand of Christianity the law of the land at the expense of constitutional government that protects the rights of all men. Amen. The Constitution protects the rights of the people that I don't agree with as much as it protects my rights. The minute you start making law as to who can say what and who can think what, you have lost constitutional government. Amen. In your country. That's right. And that's what they tried to do during the Bush years. And each president since 2009, Democrat or Republican, doesn't matter, including Donald Trump, has continued the same neocon Zionist foreign policies of G.W. Bush. To be sure, Obama and Biden didn't share the right-wing religious fervor of Bush. But Bush's emphasis on right-wing religion was only a ruse to sell the neocon Zionist war agenda abroad and attacks against the Fourth Amendment at home to evangelical Christians. And evangelical Christians swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. War abroad, police state at home, praise God in the name of Jesus. Bush was a master deceiver. Today, evangelicals are at least 80% pro-Zionist and pro-police state. Under Trump, evangelicals either sit in silence and indifference or enthusiastically support expunging the freedom of speech in America. If the FBI came and arrested me because of what I say about Zionist Israel, 80% of evangelicals would applaud my imprisonment. Because they don't like what I say. They don't agree with me. And therefore, because they don't agree with me, they believe that the law should shut me down. They have no respect for natural rights under God or constitutional rights under the law of the land. No respect for the First Amendment. No respect for the Fourth Amendment. They rah-rah about the Second Amendment. But let me tell you something. If you lose the freedom of speech and the freedom of privacy, the Second Amendment is not long for survival either. They're all or none. Which brings me to the moral meltdown. I started with the moral majority. Now we are at the moral meltdown. Today, those same evangelicals who worked so feverishly during the 80s and 90s, I was there, I saw it, to bring basic human goodness to America, support the destruction of innocent men, women, and children, including Christian men, women, and children in Gaza and the Middle East. They support genocide, mass murder, rape, torture, death, ethnic cleansing, in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, in the name of Israel, biblical Israel, in the name of Moses and Joshua. They support the most grotesque forms of criminality known to man. And the thing about it is, this is done on a massive scale. Mr. Netanyahu and his other Zionist extremists, Gavir, Smotrich, and all the rest of those modern-day Nazis, they are openly calling for the annihilation and the total extinction of the Palestinian people. And evangelicals support Netanyahu 1,000%. Many of them call him a modern-day King David. If that's not a moral meltdown, from just a few decades ago, evangelical Christians united under the theme of promoting goodness in society, goodness in our political representatives, goodness in our national and state capitals, is now supporting the most grotesque evil known to the human race. And they're doing it openly, unashamedly, proudly. The laws of basic human goodness, the laws of humanity, the laws of fairness and equality have been jettisoned from the conscience of evangelical Christians. The entire world recognizes the utter depravity of Israel's genocide in Gaza. Almost everyone in the United States recognizes the utter depravity of Israel's genocide in Gaza, except a Republican president, congressmen and senators from both parties, and evangelicals. Everybody else sees the inhumanity of what's going on. In Western Europe, there are massive protests happening all the time. Hundreds of thousands of people in a single protest about what's going on in Gaza. But here in America, because the evangelicals are so powerful in by way of the Israel lobby in Washington, D.C. and in our state capitals, the American people sit on their hands and do nothing, because the glue holding it all together are the evangelical churches. I'm standing here 50 years into the ministry. After everything I've lived through, after everything that I've seen and experienced, after all the work that I've seen in the area of trying to restore constitutional government and good government and things of that nature in our land, trying to head off the demise of freedom and liberty and constitutional government, the Bill of Rights, attacks on our personal lives and so forth and so on. And here I stand and I look around at my brethren. And I'm saying, this has to be a dream. This is some kind of a nightmare I'm living in. I got to wake up. This can't be reality. But then every day I wake up and it stares me in the face all over again. In fact, it gets louder, bolder, more courageous. And then they threaten me and people like me because of our speech and because we don't agree with the direction that it's going, and we don't agree with mass murder, and we don't agree with genocide, and we don't agree with ethnic cleansing. And they want to put us in prison, or they want to deport us from the country. Evangelical Christians have taken America from the moral majority to a moral meltdown during my 50 years in the ministry. How this will end, God only knows. I debated with myself on whether or not I should finish the message with what I'm going to say. I almost deleted it all. But I decided to go ahead and speak my mind on it. It's conjecture. Everything I've said to this point is historical fact. What I'm going to say now is conjecture, because I don't know where this is going. And anybody who says they know is deceiving themselves, because nobody knows where it's going. In Ukraine, Trump has the options of acceding to Russia's rightful demands, which he won't do. Or he could continue the Biden policy of reauthorizing further military assistance to Ukraine, which he probably won't do. Never know. Or he could just walk away from the negotiating table and let Russia win the war on the battlefield, which they will do if that's the decision he makes. And it's what Trump very well might do. If he does, Russia will end it militarily. They'll end it on the battlefield. They've already won it for all intents and purposes. It's just a matter of putting the final nail on the coffin, and they could do that whenever they wanted to. But they're waiting. They're waiting on Trump to make a decision. We'll see. In the Middle East, which is the real potential bomb in the world. In the Middle East, Trump could make JCPOA-type concessions to Iran, which Netanyahu will not accept. And Trump probably won't support if he did, because Trump was the one who reneged on the JCPOA plan to begin with. So I don't see Trump doing that. Or he could authorize a clandestine assassination of Netanyahu, an attempt to install a more accommodating prime minister in Israel, which is very doubtful because the vast majority of Israelis support Netanyahu's genocide of the Palestinians. So whoever took Netanyahu's place will probably be no better than the man who's there now. Or Netanyahu will take matters in hand himself and launch a full-scale attack against Iran, knowing that Mr. Trump and the United States Congress will follow him into a hot war with Iran. This is a very distinct, in my mind, a very distinct possibility. I think that could happen any day. All it would have to happen would be for Netanyahu to attack, full-scale attack on Iran. And Iran would respond. And despite what people think about Iran, it's not a dumb, ignorant, backward, unintelligent nation that people think it is. And it is a very modern, intelligent, up-to-date country with a very sophisticated missile defense system and a very, very powerful offensive capabilities available to its disposal. If Mr. Netanyahu, because Mr. Netanyahu, if he steps down, if he accepts peace with Iran, a peace deal, he's out of office. And once he leaves office, him and his wife, Sarah, sadly, her name's Sarah, not spelled the same, but as soon as he steps down, they're both going to their penthouse suite in prison. They're both facing severe corruption charges. According to Israeli law, they're being prosecuted. And the only thing that's keeping them out of jail is he's the prime minister. And he knows it. If he ever accepts a peace deal, he's going to have to leave his position. If he ever leaves his position, he and his wife are going to spend the rest of their lives in prison. So would Benjamin Netanyahu create World War III to keep himself from going to prison? You bet he would. He's got nothing to lose. So if he attacked Iran, full-scale attack, Iran would retaliate. Iran has tens of thousands of not supersonic, but hypersonic missiles that cannot be shot down. The Iron Dome cannot shoot them down. Our aircraft carriers cannot shoot them down. Our jets cannot shoot them down. Our land-based missile systems cannot shoot them down. Nobody can shoot them down. If Israel and the United States launch an all-out war against Iran, there's some things that will definitely happen. There's a lot of unknowns. But there are things that will happen of a certainty. And one of those things is Israel would be wiped off the map. Israel, the state of Israel, would cease to exist, as would a whole bunch of our military bases in the region and thousands of our servicemen and women that are stationed there. What would happen after that with Russia and China? Anybody's guess. But Israel would be wiped out. That is a fact. And if that happened, you know, all these evangelicals that are cheering for war, like John McCain, bomb, 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 Iran. Remember that? That's the way evangelicals feel. That's what they feel. I've had them tell me that face to face. We should just bomb them all off the face of the earth. What they don't realize is what's going to be wiped out of the face of the earth is not Iran, it's Israel. But the evangelicals are too stupid to know that. They don't realize that. But that's what would happen. And if that happened, it would destroy most of Christian Zionism within evangelicalism. I mean, if that happened, who would ever want to listen to John Hagee again? I mean, evangelical pastors would have to go through spiritual contortions to try and unexplain all the prophecy doctrines they've been talking about for the last 50 years. It would all come to nothing. All the books, all the sermons, all the DVDs, everything goes crashing and burning. Everything turned upside down overnight. All the prophecy gone. Or nothing significant changes. And America will continue its path toward an amoral Orwellian society, which would be a slow, painful death of the American Republic. Of the above, I have no idea. Your guess is as good as mine. Those are just possibilities, prospects. Suffice it to say, in my 50 years of ministry, we have gone from the moral majority to a moral meltdown. And what I do know is that since it is the church that produced this meltdown, it needs to be the church that stands up and stops it. Let's stand for a word of prayer.